right, all right. Tonight we are going to finish up Philip, and I think that's where we're going to end up with the summer break right before we get to Paul portion of the book of Acts. Now this summer I'm going to do something different. We're going to move worship to the fellowship hall on Sunday nights around the tables. So I'm not promising food, but at least there's the potential for food. We're going to go to basically all acoustic worship because we're not going to drag keyboards and stuff in and out every week. And on Sunday mornings through the summer, we're going to road trip through the land of the Bible. We will pick different cities, mountains, places, spaces, and we will on Sunday morning look at those from the spiritual lesson perspective. And then on Sunday nights, we'll move back into the fellowship hall and we'll dig into those places from historical, cultural, geographical standpoint. And explore how that physical setting affected what we talked about on Sunday morning. And I don't know if that interests anybody but me and Jerry, but that's what we're going to try that for this summer. We'll just be doing it through the summer. There are so many things in Scripture that we miss, and I am becoming more and more aware that Jesus doesn't do anything and he doesn't say anything that does not have an Old Testament foundation to it. And there are places that he will go seemingly out of his way. I mean, the widow of Nain's son, really? How many times do we hear about Nain? I think it's once that we get Nain. Why does he go there? And you know, if we get to Nain, we'll talk about that. Why that happens? There's a reason for it, and so everything has that. Tonight we are wrapping up Acts chapter 8. In verse 25, Philip. Now this is again, we have two Philips in the New Testament that are significant. There's Philip, the friend of Nathanael, the apostle, and there is this Philip, who is Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. And yet, even in the second century, those two guys are getting confused. People are getting one confused with the other. And Philip the evangelist was one of the deacons back from Acts chapter 6, who, because of the persecution that arises, especially against these Hellenistic Jews, of which Stephen was a part, it's like Saul now has a murder list. And he's got popular opinion, and he's got the Sanhedrin behind him. And so Philip, he beats a path out of Dodge, heads up to Samaria, and particularly because the Sanhedrin had no authority there. They couldn't touch him in Samaria, but also because I think, according to what Jesus told them back in Acts chapter 1, they were to be witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then all of Judea and Samaria. Samaria is literally step two in the outward growth of the gospel, and Philip is the first one that we have in Scripture to do this. And so because of what's happening there, because of the reception of the gospel message in Samaria, Peter and John go up to check it out, and they certify that this is all of God. The Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans. We have the Samaritan Pentecost experience. And it's like we talked about last Sunday, that it to me, this moment happened. We see it three times in Scripture. We see the Jerusalem Pentecost in Acts 2. We have the Samaritan Pentecost here in Acts 8. And we will have the Gentile Pentecost at Cornelius' house in Acts 10. We will not see that experience repeated. And so it's as though as the gospel goes out into the world farther and farther from its origin point, the Holy Spirit is putting his seal of approval on what's going on. And it doesn't, we don't repeat ever the falling of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. We won't see it happen a second time here in Samaria. We won't see it show up at Cornelius' house again next week. And with a whole new crowd, the Holy Spirit falls on that one. You know, come to Cornelius' house to get the Holy Spirit. We don't get that. Acts is simply descriptive, not prescriptive, and showing us that the Holy Spirit approves of this. Having witnessed that, having been a part of that, as Peter and John go back to Jerusalem in verse 25, it says, after testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. Philip, the deacon, Philip the evangelist, inspired them to do what Jesus had told them to do back in Acts chapter 1. And literally, the bottom's going to have to fall out of Jerusalem in 70 AD to really drive both Jews and Christians out in a significant kind of way to really begin the global evangelization that Jesus had told them to do back in Acts chapter 1. So that brings us to verse 26. And it says, as for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, he's in the middle of an evangelistic revival. People are coming out. People are getting saved. The Holy Spirit has fallen. And the angel comes to him and tells him to go to a desert road. Now, I don't know about you guys, but it sounds to me like there's not going to be a lot of people there. And it looks like it's a step backwards. Now, I've read this and read this and read this in the course of my lifetime. I've studied through Acts. I've taught through Acts. I've preached through Acts. I slept through Acts. The angel tells him to go south to the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, I don't know if you have your Bibles, and I don't know if the pew Bibles there have maps in them, but if you are close to someone who has a Bible with a map, there are two major north-south routes that travel through Israel that will connect North Africa to Asia to Europe. And one is the Via Maris. It's the coastal highway that runs through that coastal region where, you know, it's smooth and it's not hilly. It's not necessarily the most direct route, but there are cities, there's water, there are places to resupply, and it's not an arduous route. And then over to the east side of the Dead Sea, there is what's called the King's Highway, or the Desert Road. And it's called the Desert Road because it runs primarily through the desert. And it was the lesser of the preferred routes because it was not an easy route, and water oftentimes was hard to come by. And I have always in my head had Philip going down there to the desert road. But that's not what the text says. The text says he went to the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, if your Bible has, you know, roads on it, he's up in Samaria. So if you go up into Samaria and you look around there, he is almost kind of in the middle of that. If you see Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, Sychar, where the woman was at the well, just go north and west from there, and you'll find the city of Samaria, which in times past had been the capital city of the region of Samaria. He's up there. It's a main road, and it will run straight down to Jerusalem. Well, what's the problem with that? He just had to bail out of Jerusalem to save his life. And the angel says, go right back where they're trying to kill you, where Paul's looking for you. Go right through the middle of town and head over to Gaza. And so he does. But Gaza, folks, is out in the Gaza Strip. It's out on the coast. And it's way down in the southern reaches of Judea. It's what was originally in the Philistine territory. And there's a couple of different ways to get there, but I think probably the most likely is straight south out of Jerusalem down to Hebron, and then you can cut across from Hebron to Ashkelon, and then it's just a straight shot south to Gaza. Pretty workable route. If your map is colorized, you'll notice that it stays mostly in the green, which means there's water available, which will play into the story. I had the whole story off in the desert. This is a road that was less used. And so that's where he doesn't question this. He doesn't say, but look at the crowds. Man, I've got Marcus Sparkus, the Christian gladiator. He's going to be here on Thursday, and we're expecting record crowds. You know, he just is immediately obedient to do what God's telling him to do, and to leave success, known, quantifiable, you know, numeric success, and go someplace that's deserted. And he, without question, verse 27, so he started out. Now, as you read it, it says, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch under the authority of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Now, this is interesting. First of all, verse 27 has to cover a lot of territory, because this eunuch, this court official, had been in Jerusalem. So he already has to be from Samaria to Jerusalem, or even south of Jerusalem, to pick this guy up. So there are some verses that get, you know, pretty expansive in terms of covering some territory, and that one covers a bunch. Now here's why you came tonight, because you guys love to learn the stuff that we don't know. So in many of your translations, the queen of Ethiopia's name is Candace, as we would pronounce that. Well, that's not her name. That's not her name. Listen to this. This man, the eunuch, served the royal queen mother, Candace, as her chief financial officer. Candace is not a personal name. The queen mothers of Ethiopia took the name Candace as an enthronement name. They were all Candace. As a matter of fact, it's not just Candace, it's the Candace. The Ethiopians venerated their king as a child of the sun and regarded the routine administration of a royal court and matters of economics and, you know, the peasantry and all these things as beneath him. So he didn't do any of those things. They were so they gave all of the daily operational power to the king's mother, the Candace, who attended the administration of the government. She ran things so he could play at being king. Some things don't really change much. But I thought that was interesting. You know, you assume it's a name, but it's actually a position, a title. And I thought that was interesting. I thought it was interesting. So he meets this man. Philip meets this man. The term eunuch can be a physiological unit, a man who has been castrated, which was common in a lot of courts where they would be in charge or working in close proximity to females in the royal family. It could just mean an official of the court. The word can actually go either way. I hadn't realized that either. And he was returning back to Ethiopia, and he was seated in his carriage, and he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. This guy's buzzing down the highway in his carriage, and he's reading Isaiah out loud. Now, folks, I've been asking you to do this. When you read the Bible, read it out loud. It's the way it was read and the way it was taught in synagogue. It was always read out loud. They didn't say, everybody take out your Torah scroll and read silently verses 23 to 29. You know, it was read out loud. It was an oral thing. And I think that this goes back to, you know, passages like faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I think hearing is an important part of God's word to us. The other thing that I always harp on when I get on this high horse is that when we read silently, we skim. And when we read out loud, we have to pronounce every word. And I don't know how many of you have been trying it lately, if you have been, but I guarantee you, you start reading things you have never read before. And part of that is we skip things that we view are inconsequential. We're skimming for the high points. And that, to me, is like the route that he takes. I see desert highway. My brain clicks desert highway. I assume that's the king's highway, and move on mentally, where it's not at all where any of this is happening. Not going to change the theology. It says that Philip ran up alongside the chariot. He heard the man reading aloud from the Greek text of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, again, who is Philip? Philip the evangelist. Philip the deacon, who was appointed to his role because of what? The daily distribution of bread to the Greek widows. He is a diaspora Jewish man. He is a native Greek speaker. So God puts him on the road with this eunuch who's reading in a second language. He would have had to have known Greek for the Ethiopian court to interact with the Roman world. But it's, again, a second language to him. But it's Philip's mother tongue, because he is a Hellenistic Jew. And the commentary goes on to say that in those days, most people did not read silently. When reading a text, a person read it out loud. As a member of the royal court, the eunuch knew Greek because it was the language of the Roman Empire and beyond. And Philip heard him reading and recognized the passage. The eunuch was reading the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. And the Greek-speaking Philip inquired, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, that covers a multitude of layers, people, because, first of all, the eunuch is not reading in his heart language. Secondly, the eunuch, I believe, is a proselyte to Judaism. So he has probably become Jewish as they will accept him if he, in fact, is a biological eunuch. And he is reading then a Greek manuscript of an Old Testament book about someone that he doesn't know without the Holy Spirit. So there are a lot of challenges for this man as he's reading the text. And so going back to the Bible, it says that the eunuch was returning home. He was seated. He was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk alongside the carriage." Philip ran over, heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man replied, "How can I, unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of Scripture he had been reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" So beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Now we look at this, and this is typical of especially the Gospels, but much of the New Testament. They give us two verses from Isaiah 53. Folks, they are not referring to these two specific verses only. He was reading this from the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. It's reflected in their discussion that they are beyond these two verses. These two verses serve as a prompt for you to go and read the whole passage. So this is one of those things that is a literary device that the New Testament writers use, and when they reference something, a passage, they're not speaking only of what you see. They're sending you back to that text to read the whole thing in context. And we're not good about that. Number one, most of us don't know to do it, and we think it's just the two verses. Number B, I love it when they do that. We're lazy. I'd have to go completely to the other side of my Bible. Have to find Isaiah. Don't take for granted that what is quoted is the entirety. It's the whole thing that you need to look at, because that's what they were talking about. And this is what Philip begins to do, starting here with this particular text in Isaiah 53, the wholeness of that servant psalm. He begins to tell him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, now Philip has gone from a revival that's reaching people, lots of people, and he's now down on the road reaching one person. He's given up masses for one. But he continues to just take him back to the text and to lead him into an understanding about Jesus, which is just summarized there in verse 35. So beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus, taking him through the texts. As they rode along, verse 36, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" That was verse 36. What's the next verse in your Bible? Now, somebody has numbering problems. They don't count well, because there appears to be a verse missing. Look to your footnotes. And in somewhat atypical fashion, it says, Some manuscripts add verse 37. Now, oftentimes when we come to one of these kind of a footnotes, it will say the earliest and most reliable manuscripts add this or leave this out. Again, this is a point of the transmission of Scripture. The assumption is that the closer you get to the original copy, it would have the fewest opportunities for transmission errors to occur. As it's copied, and that one's copied, and that one's copied, and that one's copied, logically, it's going to allow for more things to get added in or more things to get left out. Now, folks, we have 35,000 copies of ancient manuscripts. The problem with our scripture is not that we don't have enough. The problem is that we have so many, and there are slight variants in those. So we don't know from what we have whether 37 was left out or 37 was added in to fill in a blank here, because we go from telling him about the good news of Jesus to seeing water and wanting to be baptized and then Philip baptizing him. There's not been any record of any kind of profession of faith here. So if you look at what it says, it happened in verse 37, you will see that Philip answered, "If you believe with all your heart," and the eunuch replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Whether that got left out, got lost in a manuscript, or whether it was added in to clarify the eunuch's position, the Bible's not wrong. It's not corrupted. This is not if this eunuch were not ready to be baptized, Philip would not have baptized him. So it doesn't change anything. My gut would say that probably a scribe down the line put an early confession of faith in here to clarify to later readers, to make sure they understood that this had happened. It's not necessary, because we understand that Philip wouldn't do it if it hadn't happened. We just don't go around baptizing people because there's water. And so if you come to those and you notice all of a sudden we're missing something or something's added in, this is usually what the deal is. And between those 35,000 manuscripts, folks, there are slight differences. There is nothing in them that is contradictory. Even with the incredible abundance of manuscript evidence, the Bible is consistently accurate in terms of doctrine and theology. So, well, doctrine, we mess it up with theology. They go down into the water. Now here is again, we baptize. That's why we have a tank back here, because we immerse. The Greek word here, baptizo, means to plunge beneath. In early Christian baptism, as I understand it, Philip doesn't baptize the eunuch. The eunuch baptizes himself. Philip is there as the witness to the baptism. And the eunuch would plunge himself beneath the water three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, like the dunkers do. The old dunkers. There's a I don't know what the branch was. There was a denominational group back there, you know, in the day, and that's what they were known as, the dunkers. John Duncan, my predecessor, there was a guy from Australia that came, and he came specifically to see a Duncan. Always thought that was hilarious. But this is they would self-baptize, self-immerse, and the point here, folks, is not again arguing over did someone dunk him or did he dunk himself? Did he dunk once or did he dunk three times? Jesus instructed that we are to immerse in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we do. I was in Israel watching guys get baptized face first. And I just don't want to be a part of that. I mean, they're hitting the water, slap. That's gotta hurt. Straight down, backwards, forwards, you name it, but it is a plunging beneath, which is what happens here. They go down and they are standing in the water when the eunuch is baptized. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. I have this idea that when he comes up out of the water for the third time and you know, his vision is starting to clear and he turns to say something to Philip, Philip's just not there. Philip's just not there. He has been transported via the Holy Spirit. This is a unique moment, but it is not, it's unusual, but it's not unique. I don't know. It happens in Scripture. Elijah is transported. Enoch is translated. But God does at times move people dramatically from one place to the other. The eunuch will never see him again, and armed with this brief encounter with Philip and armed with a scroll of Isaiah, this eunuch will go back into Ethiopia and will be, according to tradition, the founder of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. So if we were going to argue tonight about Philip leaving an active, ongoing revival in Samaria to go reach one person, it doesn't make sense to us. But what Philip accepted, didn't fully understand, is that this disciple would go to his home country and change the trajectory of a nation. And folks, that's incredible. Sometimes we look at things and think, this is so backwards, this is so wrong, I should stay here and keep doing this thing that's working. Philip never goes back to Samaria. He will find himself in Azotus, or is it Ashkelon? Yeah. Ashkelon, about 20 miles straight up the same highway, still in the Philistine country, territory, and he doesn't stop there. He will preach as he goes the good news everywhere along the way until he keeps going up the Via Maris until he gets to Caesarea Maritima on the coast, Herod's capital city there. Beautiful, incredible city. We'll deal with this one this summer. It's an amazing place. But he doesn't stop there. He will bring his family to be with him in Caesarea. Caesarea had a strong Herodian, Hellenistic population. So of all of the early believers who were out doing what they were told to do, taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts, Philip is among those most uniquely gifted to take the gospel to Caesarea, where his wife and four daughters will join him, according to tradition. But when the Jewish revolt breaks out in 66 AD, Caesarea is one of those hot spots. And Jews and Christians alike suffer greatly there under the hands of the Romans. And at that point, he will go to Asia Minor, and tradition will tell us that he will end up at Hierapolis, and he will be among those who will minister to Paul as Paul is returning to Jerusalem for the last time. And it's just amazing how God does this. But he's moved out of Jerusalem because of persecution, goes to Samaria, guided by the Holy Spirit to go to Gaza, moved by the Holy Spirit, heading north till he gets to Caesarea, where he ministers effectively until persecution again drives him across the Mediterranean to Asia Minor. And tradition says that he will eventually be crucified in Asia Minor at Hierapolis and is buried there. This is an amazing story for a guy who was not one of those 500 followers of Jesus from the beginning. We see incredible obedience and knowledge, skill. As I mean, this guy was he was appointed to do what he was doing in Acts chapter 6 because he was wise and godly. But his command of Scripture is impressive. And he just allows the Holy Spirit to direct and to move and to place him, and we never see resistance. We never see bitterness. Man, I was just really getting settled into Caesarea. I had this beautiful house with a view of the Mediterranean, you know. It just doesn't get any better than that. And these knuckle-headed Jews have to stir up a war with Rome, and we get kicked out of town. There's a lot to learn from this man. There's a lot for us to learn from him. We like our status quo. We like the conveniences of being firmly planted. And when God suggests that we leave what we know and go into the unknown, we start laying out fleeces. That's biblical. Yeah. Folks, there are times where you don't have an opportunity to lay out a fleece. You don't have the time. Philip didn't have time in Samaria to question whether God wanted him to go or not. God said go, and he went. There are times where we come into conversation with someone and we know that God is saying go, and we're hedging. I don't know this person. God's opened the opportunity, folks. Speak into the opportunity. Just be faithful to do what God has called us to do. Be his witnesses where he has placed us. I'm really pleased. You guys have been taking the prayer cards. We printed 300 of these, and we're down to a handful. If you've not taken one yet, take one. This is a way for us to be intentional. I started reading a book today on discipleship, and in the introduction of the book, the author states that every evangelical denomination in the world is plateaued or declining. And that for, 20 or 30 years, he's been doing church consults and doing a survey of how churches are doing with what they claim to be important: worship, prayer, evangelism, discipleship, the main areas of the church. And he said that evangelism, discipleship have consistently over 30 years always been the things that churches evaluate themselves as doing the poorest. So if we're bad at evangelism and we're bad at discipleship, folks, it's no wonder our denominations are in decline. Philip was simply obedient to do what God set him apart to do, where he had placed him. And he was instantly obedient when God asked him, told him, moved him. And he did exactly what he was supposed to do. Clear to the end. Folks, we have a race to run. We have a job to do. We need to stop questioning. And we need to start being instantly obedient. Questions? Comments? Old war stories? Ask away, Mr. Joe. Yeah. I'm sure in Philip's sharing of the gospel that he's going to get to the Great Commission. And Jesus taught us, he was a Jewish proselyte, so he'd probably already been baptized into Judaism. So there would have been familiarity there with the concept. And as Philip shares, you know, and Jesus commanded us, as we are in the process of going, to make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus had taught us, and the seeds there, likely. I mean, we just see so little of that conversation. Well, yeah, it is. But, you know, again, Luke will be interviewing Philip sometime after 66 AD. So we're talking 30, 35 years after the events. And Luke is, I mean, when you read Luke, you get a lot of information, but a lot of it is summary. It's boiling it down. He's not trying to write, you know, War and Peace. He's giving us the need to know stuff, but he's not trying to create a comprehensive dialogue at that point. But he's working with primary sources. So it could be that that's what Philip told him about the experience. And so that's what he had to work with. It could be that he just redacted that story down so that it didn't run for 6 chapters. We don't know. We'll do. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the Ethiopian statement there is, as I understand it, is one of the church confessions from the 2nd century. Which is why I think somebody stuck it in for clarification. This is what he would have done. And it's essentially what he did. We just don't necessarily hear it from Luke. Okay? Anything else? Well, guys, we will, next week is business meeting. No, next week's Mother's Day. Next week is Mother's Day. And then the 19th is business meeting. And then the following weekend will be Memorial Day. So there won't be services Mother's Day night, and there won't be services Memorial Day weekend. So the 19th is our next and last opportunity before we start the summer series. So this is going to be our last foray into Acts until the fall. If there are biblical places or biblical stories that you're interested in, I am always open to take suggestions, something that you'd like to know more about, and if there was an interesting event that happens there. We will be doing The Widow of Nain in that story because it is geographically important. It's pretty cool. So if there are places that you'd like to explore, that's what we're going to be doing. And so we'll be doing that on Sunday nights, and we just may, you know, bring finger foods and be pretty casual in there as we dig kind of down below the surface of the stuff that we've hit on in the morning. So y'all have a wonderful night. Let's have prayer.